competition this morning from the rain, so you'll have to listen closely, I guess, and I'll have to try to speak clearly. For our reading this morning, I'd like to call your attention to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading at verse 23. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." And then in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and reading at verse 31, "Therefore when he was gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And then in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and that familiar fourth verse, where the Lord Jesus in prayer to the Father says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Those of you who have been here throughout the week will know that we have been speaking each morning on the subject of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned that this is what Moses had prayed for in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18 when he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." It was that which the Lord Jesus prayed for to the Father. He said, "Father, I will that they all whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And John testifies concerning his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and I suppose he's speaking for the apostles as well as himself. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We spoke, first of all, of the glory of his pre-existence, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And then we spoke of the glory of his pathway, the moral glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked here among men. This morning we want to speak of the glory of his passion, or we might say the glory of his cross. And here we see the supreme exhibition of God's glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing in one of our hymns, "Oh, the glory of his grace, shining in the Savior's face, telling sinners from above that God is light and God is love. O cross of Christ, O glorious tree, what place can be compared to thee, where God's own Son was crucified and for our sins a ransom died." If there is one thing that is universal to mankind, it is man's aptitude or attitude as far as the subject of boasting is concerned. It doesn't make any difference where you go in the world, whether you're in Africa or Asia or America. There's one thing that's universal to men. Men love to boast. And you remember, God's word says, the Apostle Paul speaking, "God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Will Rogers once said, "I love to hear men talking about themselves, because that way I know I'll hear nothing but good." Men love to boast. You know, there's a scripture in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, and verse 23, and it says this, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." There's only one to boast in, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot boast in ourselves, though men do boast in themselves. And it's interesting, is it not, that there are actually, as the prophet suggests, there are only three things that men can boast about. Men can boast about what they know. That's the pride of life. Because knowledge puffeth up. Men boast about what they know. Men boast about what they have, their possessions, their riches. That's the lust of the eye. Man wants everything he sets his eyes on. Somebody said, man wants but little here below. He's not so hard to please. But woman, bless her little heart, wants everything she sees. But men want what they see. The thirst after things, materialism, it grips us. And then there's the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? Man wants to do. He brags about what he can do. The little child says, I can do it, Daddy. Let me pick it up. I can do it. And that's man's boast. Can do. Can do. He boasts in his might. He boasts in his possession. And he boasts in his knowledge. And is it not interesting that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God rebukes all of these pretensions of humanity? The Bible says that by the world's wisdom, it knew not God. The very thing that men boast in, their wisdom, their intellectualism, what they know, God says man never knows him by means of human knowledge. You can go to the finest universities in America or Europe or anywhere in the world, and you'll never get to know God by the fact that you go to the university. You may get to know him while you're there. You can find him anywhere, but not by virtue of the fact of human knowledge. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God. And the Bible tells us that when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified at the place of a skull. And a skull is a human head with a brain gone. And when you come to the end of human wisdom, that's where God's wisdom begins. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Men boast in their wisdom, and God says by man's wisdom he doesn't know God. And so the Bible says that over the Lord Jesus Christ, his name was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and it was written in three languages. It was written in the language of the Greeks, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, and God says, by wisdom you don't know me. And then it was written in Latin, and Latin was the language of the Romans. The very word Rome means strength. They boasted in their military power and prowess. But what does God have to say about human might and human power? It's not by might. It's not by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. The very thing that men boast in, rather than being a help, is a positive hindrance to knowing God. Men boast in what they can do. And then men boast in their possessions. It was written in Hebrew. The Bible says concerning the Jewish people, God says, I have given thee the power to get wealth. And you can persecute them in any nation of the world, and they'll bounce, they're just like a cat. They always end up on their feet, and the first thing you know, they own half the town. God has wonderfully blessed them in a material way, but it hasn't helped them spiritually. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The three things that men boast in, the cross is an answer to all of them, and says, not in none of these do you get to know God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And so Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are called the Synoptic Gospel, that's a fancy word, but it simply means to see alike. They're very similar, as we know, but John is very distinctive. Most of what is written in John's Gospel does not appear in either of the other Gospels. But in the Synoptic Gospels, 14 times over, it is recorded that the Lord told his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and rulers, and that he was going to be crucified, and the third day he was going to rise again. You never read that anywhere in John's Gospel. John draws attention to the death of Christ by veiled allusion to the subject. First of all, he looks backwards. And he says in John 1, and we've mentioned that the other day, in John 1 and verse 29, he says, behold the Lamb of God. He takes a look back to the Old Testament scriptures in which that subject is introduced and reintroduced. First of all, as we noted in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is asked the question, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, and 2,000 years had to pass by before John the Baptist, by the Spirit of God, pointing the finger to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Here is God's Lamb." Now, secondly, he looked backward in this sense. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, you remember the Lord Jesus said, and it's not recorded in the other Gospels, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they said, "Why? This temple has been 46 years in building. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days?" Why? They thought that was absolutely ridiculous. But the Scripture says the Lord Jesus did not speak of the temple which they had in mind. He spoke of the temple of his body. Now, when you read earlier in that chapter, you read that the Lord Jesus had reference. He went into the temple, it says, and he chased the money changers out. You know, he took the whips and drove them out of the temple. But the word that is used there for temple is a different word than the word that is used here for temple, which the Lord Jesus used when he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again." That word that is used for temple, first of all, where the Lord Jesus drove them out, that was the whole surroundings of it, which was all called the temple. It was the outer court and all the rest of it. But when the Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he used the word that had to do with that inner shrine, the place where God dwelt, because he, while he was here on earth, was the dwelling place of God on earth. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I think it answers to what we have in connection with the ark in the Old Testament, where God was pleased to dwell. The tabernacle and the outer court, that answered to the outer courts of the temple. But the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the temple of God. Only one on earth in whom God dwelt, the Spirit of God, rested upon him and marked him out as the Son of God. "And the one on whom you shall see the Spirit resting and abiding," said John, "he is indeed the Son of God." And so when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, John is telling us that they desecrated the temple of God. And after the Lord had yielded up the ghost, God permitted no further desecration of that holy body. So after the Lord Jesus Christ had was hanging there on the cross and had yielded up the ghost, the spear was thrust into his side. After that, no unbelieving hand laid a finger on our Lord Jesus Christ. They said their purpose was, Isaiah 53, was to put him with the transgressors. But it says he was with the rich in his death. God thought to it that his son, that precious body of his son, was given a millionaire's funeral. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came. They had said earlier in John's gospel, in scorn of any of the rulers of the people, believed on him. They said, "None of them will believe in him. Where are any of those of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin? Where are any of those that have put their trust in Christ? They've all rejected him." God saw to it that he raised up two men from that body who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God used them to give his son the burial that he did. And then in John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, he looks back again. And you remember what he says? He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If the Lord Jesus had spoken those words to a Gentile, they would have meant nothing. But here was a man who was thoroughly conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. And he looked back when the Lord Jesus spoke to that incident in Numbers 21 where Israel had rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord had sent those burning, fiery serpents, those poisonous serpents among them. And many of them had been bitten. And many of them died as a consequence. And they cried to the Lord, to Moses. And Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses to take a brazen serpent and put it upon a pole. It will come to pass that whosoever shall look upon it shall live. One might have said, "Well, it doesn't look like I've been bitten too badly." He would compare himself with his neighbor. He says, I think I don't have to pay any attention to that. And another one might in his last expiring moment say, "Well," he said, "whosoever looketh upon it, and I can still look." And he looked. And the promise was, "Whosoever looketh upon it shall live." And that's God's way of salvation. We sing it. The serpent lifted up could life and healing give. So Jesus on the cross bids me to look and live. For whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. Yet he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But John not only looks backward when he considers the cross, he looks upward. And in neither of the other gospels do you find this expression in relation to the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's found 3 times in John's gospel, and it's found only on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. John alone, and our Savior alone, speaks of his death as an exaltation. When we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read of him being crucified with the thieves next to him. We read of his shame and of his ignominy. But when the Lord Jesus speaks of his death, he looks upward and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the word is the same word translated, exalted. We've been singing it earlier this week. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And isn't it wonderful to see our Savior speaking of his death, not as his degradation, but his exaltation. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Glorified in his death, exalted. While men might look at it with scorn, Paul says, God forbid. But I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Lord Jesus speaks of his exaltation in connection with the subject of life. He said that the means of life is through his exaltation. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the means of life. And in John 8:28, when the Lord Jesus again speaks of his cross work as his exaltation, he speaks of it as the means of life. It's the means that we know. You see, because man not only needs life, he needs to know. He says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. He says, you'll know I'm God when I'm lifted up. When he was lifted up on the cross, then it became evident who he was. And then again, our Lord Jesus said not only that, but he said his exaltation on the cross is the greatest display of God's love, the greatest attractive force in all the world. You know what he said? And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus the Lord. Well might his name by his saints be adored. He has redeemed us from hell by his blood, saved us forever, brought us to God. Thousands, millions, tens of millions have fled through his fear-pierced side. Welcome they all have been. None are denied. Oh, the attractive power. The attractive power of the love of Christ, for it is that which has constrained us. We sing, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me. God has set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. But John not only looks back, he not only looks upward, but he looks downward in connection with the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 times in our Lord Jesus' last discourse, he refers to Satan. First of all, in John 12, in verse 31, he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Doesn't look much like it, does it? But that's what our Lord said. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And Satan's defeat was sealed forever at the cross of our Lord Jesus. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, through death, he destroyed or annulled the power of him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In John 14 and verse 30 he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in him which he could find to lay his finger on. There was nothing like in us. You always have the flesh within that can respond to the temptation from without, but not so with our Savior. Which of you, he could say, convinces me of sin? In John chapter 16 and verse 11 he says, the prince of this world is just. You know, you never read about Satan in the first 2 chapters of the Bible. Have you noticed that? Satan is unmentioned.
the paradise that God had set up for man there on earth. And the devil is not mentioned. So in the first two chapters of the Bible, there's no place for Satan. In the last two chapters of the Bible, there's no mention of Satan. So at the beginning and the end, Satan is not in the picture. And you know, you and I should rejoice in the fact that there's coming a day when Satan will no longer be in the picture. The Bible is telling us that there's coming a day when the one who is the prince of this world is to be cast down into the lake of fire. And he's going to be there forever and forever. The Lord Jesus, the author of life, is the one who's going to cast out Satan. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, Satan's scepter was broken. Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is, the devil delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the Bible tells us the one who was the conqueror on the cross is the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death. Fear not, he said to John, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. He has opened the way for all believers to the city of refuge. And then when John thinks of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he not only looks downwards, but he looks inwards as well. He says, you know, he says, don't labor for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And he says, the bread is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. There are three things that are required in order for bread to satisfy. First of all, it must be true bread. It must be that which really satisfies man's inmost and utmost need. The Lord Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perishes, it satisfies for a little while. You know, we had breakfast this morning, and most of us want lunch sometime later today. You know, it didn't satisfy. And when that's over, we want supper. And so it's just sort of a monotonous thing. We never really are satisfied. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. It's that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. It's living bread, he says, in contrast to all that lies under the shadow of death. And then it's referred to in John 6:32 as the bread of God. And that suggests it is that which he feeds on. You know, that's a wonderful thing. We were speaking the other day of what Mary Bullock Peters wrote. Sweet is rest and peace that fill me, sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus, and I am satisfied as well. You know, in the peace offering, the people partook of it, and God partook of it. There was some for God, and there was some for man. And you know, that's a wonderful thing in the work of Christ. There is that which meets, that satisfies the needs of God himself, and satisfies your need and mine. I love that hymn that goes like this. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thought of his own son. That is, God is satisfied. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all is done. The Lord Jesus said in John 6 in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He says, if a man eats of it, he'll live forever. He's the living bread. He's the one who went down into death, but he lives, and because he lived, he's able to impart life to us. And then it says in John 6 and verse 33, the bread of God, I like that expression, is he which cometh down from heaven to give life unto the world. And it's not simply that which he gives, but it's that, as I said, on which he fed. It's the bread of God. In the Old Testament, there was that which was reserved for God, as well as that which was for man. And then John looked forward. And John 14 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, you remember, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Some have applied that verse to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's accurate. And they've applied it in that way for this reason. You know, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. They're there. So he's not up there on a building program. They're already there. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And the only way that he could prepare a place for you and me was by the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross that leads home. But in John 11, this is what I want to refer to in connection with the thought of the Lord Jesus looking forward. In John 11, in verse 51 and 52, you remember, it tells us that Caiaphas was high priest that year, and he prophesied. He didn't know what he was saying, but what he said was the truth. And God used him in his position to speak the truth, even though he was an unbeliever. He said that it is expedient that one man should die, and that the whole nation perish not. And the scripture says that he spoke this by the Spirit. And that what he was actually saying was that the Lord Jesus should not die for that nation only, but for all the people that were scattered abroad, and that he should gather together all the people of God in one. The fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's work was to be the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have a forward look in connection with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what our Savior said in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel and the 16th verse? He said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." What a wonderful thought you have here in connection with the gathering together of the people of God. He's going to gather together in one all the children of God which are scattered abroad. It says in the 50th Psalm, no, rather in the 49th chapter of Genesis, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so John looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great gathering center of his people, the fruit of his work on the cross. And then secondly, in connection with a forward look that John takes of the view of our Lord Jesus Christ's death, we read that passage in John 12, where the Lord Jesus said this, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it does, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now just suppose we were hearing about sowing and reaping last night a little bit, and appreciated the message very much, but we were speaking about sowing. Now every farmer knows, as was mentioned last night, that you put one seed in the ground, you expect more back. But you could, if there was only one corn of wheat in the whole world, you would say, well, we don't want to lose this one corn of wheat because it would be extinct, if I could use that expression. There wouldn't be any more. So what we'll do, we'll put it in a blast, and we'll count it among the treasures of the United States, and we'll put it down in Fort Knox, and push the gold to one side, because this is really worth something. It'll feed the whole world. But you could put it down there and it wouldn't do a bit of good. You could put it in a flask, you know, and keep it undercover for 10,000 years. It wouldn't do anything. No, the Lord says, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And what he's saying here is, I am the corn of wheat. That's the way the blessing is going to come. By my death. They came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The Greeks came, said, "We want to know him." And the Lord answered in this strange way. He said, "Except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die." That's the only way you can see. That's the only way you can know. It's through his sacrificial death that we come to know him. Whom to know is life eternal. "Except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now said our Savior, this is not only true of me, but this is also true of you. And notice what he says in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal."
Now turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
"What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We apply that, those words, primarily to the unbeliever, but I'm not so sure that's correct. I believe those words are applied to the disciples. That the way of life, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You remember that instance in the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We apply that, those words, primarily to the unbeliever, but I'm not so sure that's correct. I believe those words are applied to the disciples. That the way of life is death. Whosoever shall save his life,
Not speaking about his soul, but it's the life that we have. We only have one life. We used to sing, only one life will still be passed, and what's done for Christ alone will last. And it's as we invest the life that God has given to us for his glory that we really save it. If we invest it for ourselves, we lose it. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. I'm sure we've all heard oftentimes that statement written by Jim Elliot in the book, The Shadow of the Almighty. He who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose is no fool. What you have is your life. You can't keep it anyway. But if you give what you cannot keep, that's the way you say it. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us. Just as he invested his life and it brought forth more fruit, much fruit to God's glory, so it must be true of us. I don't know if you've ever read it, but I remember years ago reading a tract concerning the experience of George Mueller, and they were asking him when he was way up in years, what was the thing that was a determining point in his life as a Christian. And I'm quoting him almost verbatim. He said, "There came a time in my experience when I utterly died to George Mueller. I died to what he wanted." That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us, that death is the way of life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Whenever I think of this subject, I think of that beautiful scene mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. Here are the two boys. The boys of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they're being brought into the presence of the old man, Jacob. And just like was true when he stole the blessing from his father, it said that Jacob couldn't see very well. He was practically blind. And Joseph, knowing his father, he took his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, in hand, and he brought them to his old father to receive the blessing from the old man. And the scripture says in Hebrews 11 and verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon his staff. So here are the two boys that are being brought into the presence of this aged patriarch, 147 years of age. And as they come in front of him, Joseph brought the boys in such a way that Manasseh, who was the oldest son and entitled to the rights of the firstborn, would be at the right hand of Jacob, the hand of the primary blessing. The other boy, Ephraim, would be brought in such a way that the hand would be upon, the left hand would be upon Ephraim, the younger son. But the Bible says that Jacob guided his hands wittingly. And this is what he did. He crossed his hands, and he put the right hand, the hand of primary blessing, upon the head of Ephraim. And he put the secondary blessing, the left hand, upon the head of the eldest, Manasseh. And Joseph tried to lift the old man's hand, as it were to suggest he didn't know what he was doing. And Jacob said, "I know it, my son. I know it." Jacob remembered way back before he was born what his mother had told him, that before he was born, while Jacob and Esau were still struggling in the womb, God had said, "The elder shall serve the younger." And as you look in the mirror each day, and as I look in the mirror each day, I see old Van Ryn, the one who was born in this world back in 1922. But then with the eye of faith, I see that new man that was created in Christ Jesus and the good works 9 years after that date. And God says, the old man is to be subject to the new man. And there you have the picture. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that has done away with the old man forever. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's the new man created in Christ Jesus and the good works that is to be seen in my life. And it's interesting, is it not, that the name Manasseh means forgetfulness. Forget the old man. Good riddance to bad rubbish. And Ephraim means fruitfulness. Because any fruit that there is from our life for God is going to come from the new man. So the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So then, we have a connection with our Lord Jesus Christ's cross, the glory of his cross. We have, first of all, a look backwards.
in John 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Secondly, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Thirdly, in John 3 and 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then not only a look backward, but a look upward. He was lifted up. It was his exaltation, not his degradation. It was his glorification. And it says, it's the means of life. Those that look to him lifted up, they receive life. Those that look to him lifted up receive light. They come to know him, hope to know his life eternal. Those who see him lifted up are drawn to him, drawn by love that knows no measure. We see him, the one who says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And then we look downward. We see, as it says in John 12, now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the prince of this world judged. The prince of this world cometh that our Savior hath nothing in me. And then we look inward. He says, he's the true bread. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Lord Jesus says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, if we do not partake of his death and the value of his death, we have no life in us. So he looks within. And then he looks forward. He looks forward and he says that he's going to gather together in one all the people of God that are scattered abroad. That's the fruit of his work. Further, he says, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. May you and I today rejoice in the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that every one of us, as we think of that, we can do no better than to remember the words written by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love will mingle down, that ere such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice unto his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, we're thankful again for the privilege of meditating upon this familiar truth to us, and yet whenever we think of it, our hearts are moved. And we remember the tremendous price that our Savior paid. And truly we can say, as he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. The lowest place that he took on earth will be the theme of our highest joy in heaven. We're thankful that the day is coming when together with all the redeemed of all the ages, we're going to sing to his eternal praise. Thou art worthy, Lord Jesus, that thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, nation, and people, has made us unto our God, kingdom and grace. As we think of this, we marvel at the grace that stooped down to reach us and has exalted us to share in all the glory which shall be thine forever. We rejoice that we can praise even now, and we shall throughout eternity. Bless thy word to us and through us, we pray. In thy own worthy name, Lord Jesus.